Well, if you have a Bible this morning, then turn with me again to Luke chapter 24. And we'll be thinking then about these first 12 verses of that chapter for a few moments this morning. So it's an ordinary spring morning in Jerusalem. It's very early. The sun has crept tentatively over the skyline, but not yet fully vanquished the last lingering shadows of the night or taken the chill out of the air. The city feels like it's just waking up. Only the most eager of traders are currently interrupting the stillness of the deserted public squares, erecting their stalls and opening their shops and just getting everything going again. Now that Saturday, the Jewish day of rest, is over and Sunday has arrived. There's nothing remarkable then about this scene. It's indistinguishable from any other Jerusalem Sunday morning, except that is for one thing. Silently and solemnly, virtually unnoticed by the early rising merchants, there's some other restless souls pacing the city streets. There's a little group of women, and they too are seizing these first fledgling moments of the day. They're heading for a garden, but it's not for any horticultural purpose. In the bags which they are clutching are no bulbs for planting or secateurs for pruning, but rather spices for the completion of a burial. These women are grieving women. They're not grieving wives or grieving mothers or grieving daughters. They are grieving disciples. For three scintillating years, their hero has been Jesus of Nazareth. He has been the focal point of their lives. In life, they have loved Jesus and followed Jesus and served Jesus. And now in death, this dawn expedition is their last act of devotion to Jesus. And that's the setting then for the drama of what we call Easter Sunday. And in the next few minutes, we're going to take a walk through four stages of that drama as we find it here in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. First of all then, the crucial discovery. That's the first stage of this drama. The crucial discovery. So the women then, arriving at the garden, make a discovery. Actually, they make two discoveries. First of all, they discover that Jesus' tomb is open. It hadn't been open. It had been shut off with a stone, a substantial boulder, presumably. But now it's open. Uncovered, unclosed, unsealed. The final resting place of their beloved master is now crudely fronted by this dark, gaping hole. That's the first discovery that they make. And then secondly, they discover that Jesus' tomb is empty. The body which they had seen being placed there, the body which they have now come to honour and to embalm with their spices, the body which they had observed as dead as the proverbial dodo, that body isn't there. It's gone missing. It's absent. It's vacated the scene. It's taken its leave. It's conspicuous only by its absence. And that then is the crucial discovery here. Yes, they first discover that the tomb is open, and that's important, but the crucial discovery here is that the tomb is empty. Indeed, it's the discovery of all discoveries. It's the outstanding discovery in the whole of human history, no less. It's one thing to discover America, as Christopher Columbus did. It's one thing to discover that when you get into a full bath, some of the water gets out, as Archimedes did. It's one thing to discover the 9-year-old Wayne Rooney as the Everton scout Bob Pendleton did. But it's another thing altogether to discover the evidence of a death-reversing miracle. The evidence of supernatural power penetrating the lifelessness of the grave. The evidence of nothing less than a full-blown bodily resurrection. And that's then what these women discover. But the thing I really want you to notice is this. That it is a discovery, isn't it, that we have in this passage. We have here the discovery that the resurrection has taken place. Not an account of the resurrection itself. Now, why do I stress that? Well, I stress it for this reason. I don't know about you, but if I were writing this, and if I were making it all up, and if I were trying to make people think that Jesus had risen from the dead when he hadn't really, then I would definitely describe the resurrection itself. Boy, I would go to town on it. I would plunder my imagination. I would ransack my vocabulary. I would channel all my creative juices into devising the most epic and in-your-face and hyperbolic piece of prose you could ever wish to read. I would make sure that that moment when the stone moved and the magisterial Saviour strode irresistibly out of his tomb, I would make sure that that moment was left indelibly impressed upon my readers. And it raises the question, then, why doesn't Luke go down that route? Why is the whole thing so understated? Why are the other gospel writers similarly reticent? Well, surely the answer is this, that they aren't making it up. They are responsible historians, constrained by the facts. I'm saying that here are these men, and they are insisting that a resurrection has taken place. And yet, they're not actually describing the resurrection itself. And that, for me, scores very highly in terms of credibility. That, for me, scores very highly in terms of sheer plausibility. Because if you were making this up, then you would definitely have a graphic account of the resurrection event itself. And I want to say to you then, if you're a skeptic this morning, if you're a doubter this morning, if perhaps you're even a mocker this morning, if you've come here with this very convinced perspective that the resurrection is just this fabricated tale, then please take some time to consider that point, that here we have the account of the discovery of the tomb, not some very overstated and far-fetched account of the resurrection itself, the crucial discovery. Secondly, this morning, the celestial visitors. The celestial visitors. Because we read then in verse 4 that while the women were wondering about this discovery, suddenly two men in clothes that gleam like lightning stood beside them. Now clearly these aren't just ordinary bystanders who happen to use Dazz Ultra or some other very effective washing powder. These are celestial visitors. They are angels. In fact, verse 23 of this passage confirms that explicitly. And it raises the question then, what are angels doing here? Why have these angels suddenly emerged on the scene? At one level, they don't really do anything particular here, do they? Their role in the event itself here is very modest and unspectacular. All they do really is remind the women of some words which Jesus had earlier spoken. Verse 8, remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. That's really the extent of their role, isn't it, here? they remind the women of some words Jesus had spoken earlier. It's interesting that, actually, isn't it? At Time Out on Monday, we were talking about that intriguing little comment at the beginning of Hebrews 13 about entertaining angels unawares. I guess we probably imagine, don't we, that if we were ever to have an angelic encounter, it would be very conspicuous and very obvious and very spectacular. Perhaps it wouldn't. Perhaps you can have an angelic encounter unawares, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. Perhaps on those occasions when someone has walked across your path and just at the right moment in your life has reminded you of just the right scripture, a verse from the Bible which was an anchor to you in the midst of that crisis, a verse in the Bible which pulled you back when you were drifting away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps that was an angelic ministry. That's what the angels do here. They simply come along and they remind these women of words which Jesus had previously spoken. But while that may be their kind of actual role in the event itself, I think they probably have a certain symbolic significance beyond that. I think their symbolic significance is this: they serve as a connection to an earlier event. They serve to connect the resurrection of Jesus with the birth of Jesus. Now, of course, those parallels are clearly recognizable anyway, quite apart from the angels. There are, aren't they, clearly distinct parallels between Jesus' birth and Jesus' resurrection. In both cases, it was God miraculously bringing forth life. God bringing forth life in impossible circumstances. In the first instance, bringing forth life from a virgin's womb. And in the second instance, bringing forth life from a corpse's tomb. So there are these already recognizable parallels, but I think that God is absolutely making sure here that we see the connection between the birth and the resurrection by the presence of these angels in both cases. Angels who, of course, in both cases, intriguingly announce the news to unlikely people. The angels at Bethlehem announcing the news of Jesus' birth to shepherds in the fields, and the angels here in this Jerusalem garden announcing the news of the resurrection, not to the apostles, as you might have expected, but to this group of women. And why then is it so important to see that connection? Why does God want us to make a connection between the birth and the resurrection? Well, I think for this reason. It means that the story of Jesus, we need to understand that the story of Jesus is bracketed, if you like, by two massive, massive miracles. When I was a boy growing up in Thirsk, at our local swimming pool, in order to get from the changing rooms to the pool itself, you had to go through this little footbath. And as kids, we absolutely hated this because while the pool, of course, was heated, the footbath wasn't. It was freezing cold. And that was your first exposure then to any water, this freezing cold footbath. And we would try all sorts of tricks to skirt around it, only kind of getting the merest portion of our toes wet. But it didn't really work. There was no way of getting to that pool except by going through this footbath. And it's a bit like that with the Gospels, that there's no way of getting at Jesus without going via these massive, massive miracles. In other words, there's no kind of unmiraculous Jesus for you to believe in. Many people think there is. Many people have tried that. Many people have just said, the really important thing about Jesus is that he was this good man who went around helping people. As for the miraculous bits, they were just primitive little touches. They are just peripheral notes. We moderns can easily ignore those. And I'm saying we can't, because they're not peripheral notes. the gospel writers have put these two miracles, one at the front of the gospel, one at the back of the gospel. So whichever way you come, you have to come via a major, major miracle. The virgin birth on the one hand, the resurrection on the other hand. Because that's the true Jesus. That's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jesus I, as a Christian minister, am presenting to you this morning. That's the Jesus I have to offer you. The miraculous Jesus, the supernatural Jesus, the Jesus miraculously born and miraculously raised. And as we'll see in a moment, actually, it's precisely because he's such a miraculous and supernatural person that he's worth believing in at all. The crucial discovery, the celestial visitors. Thirdly, the comprehending women. The comprehending women. Because it seems then, doesn't it, that having been pointed by the angels back to those words of Jesus, the women do indeed comprehend. They do indeed understand. They do indeed come to grasp that their master has risen from the dead, so that they're able then to go and report this to the others, to report it to the rest of that little community of disciples, and particularly the apostles. And by the way, isn't this detail another of those which would not be included if Luke was making this up? Because of course, women in that culture were very definitely second-class citizens. In court cases, the testimony of women was barely considered useful or valid at all. Only in very extreme circumstances would a woman's testimony be given any credit and any validity in a court in those days. And imagine then these gospel writers, and imagine those early apostles going around telling people, you know what, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There's been a resurrection. And people saying, all right, okay, well, who were the first witnesses of this? Who first testified to it? Oh, well, it was these women. All right. That was hardly calculated to give the whole thing an impressive veneer in that first century culture. And again, then, the fact that the gospel writers do tell us it was women who first testified to it scores high points in terms of credibility. It seems to indicate that once again, these gospel writers aren't fabricators. They are men constrained by the facts. But the detail I really want you to notice in this connection is that astonishing little comment in verse 8 describing then this moment when the women arrived at their comprehension, if you like, of Jesus' resurrection. We read, then they remembered his words. And you think, well, can these women really have forgotten those words that have just been quoted in verse 7? I mean, if one of your associates, one of your friends, one of your colleagues, one of your family members suddenly announced one day, you know what, I'm going to be killed. The government's going to kill me. But then 3 days later, I'm going to come back to life again. I don't think you'd just kind of 5 minutes later forget about that and be engrossed in a conversation about the weather. You'd remember that because it would be striking. It would leave an impression upon you. Are we really to think here that these women had heard those words that Jesus spoke back in Galilee and they'd just clean forgotten all about them? I don't think we are to think that. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is that what happens in verse 8 is that those words, if you like, come to life for these women. They're still there in their head somewhere, but at this moment in verse 8, for the first time, those words come to life. For the first time, those words assume a new cogency for those women. For the first time, these words are momentous and have enormous implications. They're no longer just this slightly enigmatic utterance that Jesus had made. Now they're life-changing. Now they mean everything. Now they have such significance for these women. Now they are words upon which these women are going to build the rest of their lives. And I think that's a very important distinction, isn't it? The distinction between
between knowing the words of Jesus or any part of Scripture, knowing Scripture, having a contact with Scripture, being aware of Scripture, having had some exposure to Scripture on the one hand, and Scripture actually thrilling your soul and changing your life on the other hand. And perhaps that distinction is very relevant for you this morning. Perhaps you're someone who has had some kind of Christian background, or you've had some contact with Christianity in your background. Perhaps you went to Sunday school as a child. Perhaps your parents were churchgoers. Perhaps you had a Christian and very biblically minded RE teacher at school. Perhaps at some point in your life you have had contact with the Bible. Perhaps you've read it for yourself at times. You read Shakespeare, you read the Bible. It's an iconic piece of literature in our heritage. But it isn't the central thing in your life. It isn't dictating everything. It's just this residual consciousness. It's there somewhere in your head. And perhaps you think that that's enough. Perhaps you think that will cover you. You're kind of covering all bases. And if it's all true, then at least you've got this biblical knowledge there in place. Perhaps you think that that's a sufficient protection. That'll impress God, that you know stuff about the Bible, and you've read it, and you've heard it. And I'm saying that's irrelevant. At the end of the day, that's all nothing. Useless. What matters is to have the kind of experience that these women had in verse 8. What matters is for the words of the Bible to come to life in you, and to change your whole perspective, to change your whole direction, to change your whole agenda, to change your whole mindset, to change your behaviour. What matters is for the Bible to be like this wellspring, springing up within you, giving you life and vitality every day that you get out of bed and go to work or do whatever you do. That's what matters. Has that happened to you yet? My prayer is that it may happen to you even this morning. The crucial discovery, the celestial visitors, the comprehending women. Fourthly and finally, the curious apostle. The curious apostle. Because we read then that these women aren't entirely successful in their relaying of the message to the apostles, or at least they don't get a very promising response. It goes down like a lead balloon, as they say. We read that to the apostles it seemed like nonsense. This may be just because of the sheer extraordinariness of the events that the women were relating. Probably it was also, again, due to this fact that it was women who were bringing the message. And the fact then that these men would have been culturally ill-disposed to hearing this kind of thing from a group of women. But although then it seems a bit unpromising, it seems a bit of an anticlimax, the women taking this message to the apostles and the apostles just being so disregarding of it, there is one little glimmer of hope, isn't there? And it resides in the Apostle Peter, of all people. This man whom we last encountered, shamefully denying Jesus three times in that high priest's courtyard. Here, Peter, of all the apostles, is a bit more encouraging, isn't he? Okay, I don't think by the end of our passage, by the end of verse 12, he's where the women are at. I don't think he's comprehended things like they have, but he's certainly more open to things than the other apostles are. He's the one who makes the effort to go to that tomb and investigate. He's the one who takes this business further. He's the one who at the end is reflective, pondering what all this could mean. Why is that, do you think? You might have thought that he would be the least likely. I mean, we come to this passage not thinking very well of Peter, don't we? Because we still have that previous incident bouncing around our minds and our memories. And you'd have thought that it would be John that would get up and go to the tomb. You'd have thought it'd be James. You'd have thought it'd be anyone but Peter. Why do you think it is
that it's Peter who gets up and goes to that tomb. Why is Peter more open to the fact of resurrection than the others are? Why is he apparently more ready to believe in this than the others are? Well, let me suggest that this is the reason. It's because Peter, more than the others, has a sense of need. It's precisely because Peter knows himself to be a failure. It's precisely because Peter is so aware of what went on a few hours earlier in that high priest's courtyard. It's precisely because he is so conscious of the wreckage of his own moral performance, the debris that's in his own heart. It's precisely because of that, I think, that for him there's a cogency to this news that Jesus has risen from the dead. It spells hope for him. For him it makes sense. For the others it's all a bit arbitrary. It's a bit random. Why would he have come back from the dead? But Peter understands there's a very real reason why Jesus would have come back from the dead. Because on the cross he was bearing sin. Peter's sin. Peter's denials. And now he has come back from the dead, sealing the effectiveness and the success of that sacrifice. Let me put it this way. If then this morning you are in that category perhaps of being sceptical about the resurrection, it's not for you. It's not for you. Let me say this to you. I have a feeling, this may sound presumptuous, but I have a feeling that the real problem isn't actually an intellectual one. The real problem isn't actually that you find the evidence unconvincing, that you have reasons to believe that actually these men were making it all up and it's all a myth and all the rest of it. Let me suggest that the real reason that you're not trusting in the risen Jesus Christ this morning isn't intellectual. It's rather that you have no sense of need. It's that you haven't, like Peter, come to realize your desperate condition, that you're a sinner before a holy God, and that you need an answer to that desperate, desperate problem. Because when you reach that point, as many of us in this room have reached that point at some time in our lives, then suddenly this message of Jesus dying on the cross and rising again, it makes sense. We understand why it happened. It's compelling, it's cogent. And we place our trust in this crucified and risen Jesus. This morning, yes, assess the evidence of a historical and intellectual kind, but go beyond that. Look into your own heart this morning. Consider the fact of a coming day of judgment this morning. Consider what your prospects are in an eternal sense this morning. And considering that, then perhaps the resurrection of Jesus will suddenly leap out as something which you will realize you need to trust in. Something wonderful. Good news in a world of bad news. Please don't go away this morning and ignore all this. Amen.